Let's pray before we look into this text. Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity to come and worship in freedom. And Lord, we do pray for those brothers and sisters who don't have that same kind of freedom all around the world, our brothers and sisters in Iran. God, I pray that you, Lord, thank you first for opening the door for the gospel to be spread, as we know is happening even under such crazy circumstances. And it's happening all over the world, that kind of the spotlight seems to be right now on that section of the world. We pray for them, Lord. We pray that your word most of all would go forth and it would touch hearts and transform lives. Speak to us, God, today from your text, and I pray that you would not let me speak, but that it'd be your words through me, and that we would take something away from this today that we can hold on to and be encouraged by. And so I pray this in your precious name. Amen. So we're looking at King Josiah, and Josiah, his father was Ammon. Ammon, the son of Manasseh, and if you know anything about this this lineage of kings, Manasseh is considered one of the worst kings in all of Israel's history. He brought in major child sacrifice. He brought in altars to Baal and Asherah, these foreign gods. He brought them in to the temple of God, to Solomon's temple, and he polluted Israel like none before him. A very wicked king. He had a little bit of a conversion experience at the end of his life, though. He repented, and we see that in Chronicles, which brings in a little bit of an extra side of the story that you don't get in Kings. But he repents, he turns to the Lord, and it's later in his life. But his son Ammon, he only rules for 2 years, and he's assassinated by his own officials in his own house, and he's only 24 years old when he dies. And after that, his son Josiah, King Josiah, who we're looking at, is placed on the throne at a remarkable young age of just 8 years old. And we know by these details of who was what age when, that his father, Ammon, he would have only been 16 years old when Josiah was born. I find that just amazing, but a few generations back, I think of my great-grandmother. I think she was 16 when she had her first child, and that was more common back then. But Josiah, and we'll see this later on, Josiah doesn't really have a great example of a dad. Ammon was super wicked. He was assassinated, and Josiah grows up, gets put on the throne so early, and he doesn't really have those examples to look for, except he would have seen his grandfather Manasseh, not in his early days when he was so wicked, but in his later days when he had turned to the Lord and repented. Josiah would have seen those later days. So that's something to think about. That's interesting. But let's look at this text, chapter 22, verse 1. We'll read the first two verses. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jediah, the daughter of Adiah of Bozkath. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in all the ways of his father David. He did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. He just followed the Lord. And when it says he walked in the ways of his father David, I love that, because his father wasn't David. His father was Ammon, and his father was wicked. But the comparison is always back to David. David is the standard for all the kings. Did they do as David was doing, or did they do as some other wicked king like Manasseh did? They're always measured up against David. And then the new David, the new measurement for us is obviously Jesus. Everything and everyone is always measured up to Christ. How did they live? Did they live according to Jesus? Are they Christ-like? Are they Christian? You know, that's the new measurement. But he's measuring up against his great-great-great-great-grandfather. How many of you know your great-grandfather's name? How many of you maybe know your great-great-great-grandfather's name? Not a lot of us. Maybe some of you, if you have gone through some of your history and you know some stories of your great-great-grandfathers, but many people don't. But they did. They knew it was David. David's the standard. And it's a little shocking to us today in our culture to think about an eight-year-old taking over a kingdom, over a nation. Yet this was really common. His grandfather was 12 when he began ruling Manasseh. Josiah, however, I think he takes the gold medal as the youngest ruling king at 8. And it implies that he did begin ruling. It says he reigned 31 years. So you got to think about this. He's placed in a position where he has to grow up very fast. Did he have advisors around him? Did he have people who were influencing him? Absolutely. We're going to see that. So there's probably a progression of him taking more authority, taking more of a responsibility as a ruler from that point forward. But man, what a weight to be placed on an 8-year-old. And Josiah is clearly not your typical 8-year-old. Today, I was thinking about this. We don't really have a real distinction between boyhood and manhood. Unlike many cultures, actually most cultures throughout civilization, throughout history, there was a responsibility or a maturity that was expected at a much earlier age than we typically see or expect today. And it got me thinking about Josiah and about this question of what is a man, or better yet, a better question, what makes a man into, what makes a boy into a man? What is that does that? I had a family friend, a connection to our family, our church that we were a part of back in the Midwest. His name is Caleb Bislow. And he worked with this tribe in Africa called the Maasai tribe. Have you ever heard of the Maasais? They're sheep and cattle herders. They're nomadic. That's the word I'm looking for. They're a nomadic tribe. And that's how they, you know, they get most of their sustenance through meat. A lot of high protein diet, almost 90% protein is what they do. But in their culture, around the age of 14 to 18, they're expected as boys to go out and kill something and bring it back, drag it back, and provide for the rest of the tribe. And if they were to kill, say, a lion, that was an automatic fast track to manhood. You killed a lion, the lion is a big threat to our cattle. It's a big threat to the herd. You not only protected those who are weaker, the women and the children among us, you also provided for us. You protected our livelihood, the cattle. And so, yeah, you've proved yourself as a man. That was like the biggest deal. Today, they're not allowed to do that because of the government. I think they still do sometimes. But killing any kind of predator of any kind would be a fast track to manhood. This guy, Caleb Bislow, he hung out with another guy, Bear Grylls. Have you heard of Bear Grylls? He was on TV a lot. I don't know what channel, maybe like National Geographic or something. But he would get dropped off in a random location in the middle of the desert or the middle of nowhere, and he would have to try to survive a certain period of time, and he would have a cameraman there like filming him. And he would do all kinds of crazy stuff to survive, you know, skinning snakes or, you know, wild stuff. Well, Caleb Bislow, this guy I'm familiar with, he's a lot older than me, but friends of the family, he hung out with Bear Grylls. He had done some of these excursions with him, and he decided, I want to do something like this for the church, for young men. I want to take them out and drop them off in the middle of nowhere and do this kind of like a boot camp survival time with them. And I was able to be a part of that when I was 16. And I remember getting dropped off and we had to go find base camp. That was the first day. Set up, you know, make a fire. Some of us had tents. One person had a compass and we're all dropped off in different locations. And all these young guys have to come together and try to survive. We don't know what the plan is. We don't know what the agenda is, but he has a local church who's in on it. They come in that night and they rip us all out of our tents and they're dressed up like, you know, some native tribe maybe somewhere. They're making it up and they have face paint on or something, and they'll drag us out to some location and they have a fire going and they're cooking, you know, some lamb leg. We don't know what they're eating, and they're giving it, hey, try this, you know, and they're speaking like a different language, or they're acting like they're speaking a different language. They're all actors. They're just actors from a local church that were invited, but we don't know. We're kids and we're just like peeing our pants. We're freaked out. But the idea is, you know, Caleb, he wanted us to experience what it might be like to go to another nation where you don't know the language and you have to minister and share the gospel with people who might be hostile to the gospel or don't know that language. But it was also a coming of age type of event. It was some, you know, my dad or parents, it would be like, here's my kid, turn him into a man, you know, like give him this experience. And so, some of us, we've had some of those experiences where we go out on a camping trip and we do something that's dangerous, or we do something that's, you know, quote unquote, manly, and it makes us feel more empowered. It makes us feel more, you know, like we've leveled up. We're no longer a boy. And there's a lot of cultures that have that. The Jewish culture especially, they have something called the bar mitzvah, which when a boy turns the age of 13, this is widely recognized as the transition between boyhood and manhood around that age. And bar mitzvah, it literally means son of the commandment. So at this point, a boy is expected to personally be accountable to God himself in his bar mitzvah after that. He's expected to know the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, well enough that he can obey it himself. And so they're teaching him the Bible, and then when he gets to that age, he's supposed to be able to be responsible. And in a sense, he moves out from under the spiritual covering of his father, and he steps into a personal relationship before the Lord, him and the Lord. That doesn't mean he moves out of the house. That doesn't mean he's completely providing for himself or anything like that. A lot of times these kids, if they would get married early in the Jewish culture, they would actually live in a house connected with their father's house. And so they would stay in that community for a while, maybe even for life. But it was more about, hey, you're no longer under the spiritual covering of me, the father. You now have to be responsible before God for your own actions. That's the idea. You're a man now. You know the law. You know what's right and wrong. Follow the Lord. That's the idea. And thinking of Jesus, even at the age of 12, right? He was lost, and then they found him, his parents found him at the age of 12 in the temple, and he said, "I'm about my father's business." He was talking with the scribes and the Pharisees and holding his own, teaching and asking questions and learning. So that was very common for that age. So there's a couple ideas. And I want to get back to this question. We'll move on, but I want you to kind of just think about that question a little bit about what defines a man. And I'll give a little hint away. I want to talk about Jesus, and I want to talk about how Jesus fulfills manhood. And there's three elements that I see which have to do with manhood, and they would be mission. You think of the Maasai tribe kids. They have a mission. Go out, kill the animal, right? Responsibility. They're no longer, you know, underneath dad and mom. Now they have to be their own man. They're responsible for the tribe, and they're providing. So providing would be the third one. They have to provide for others, not just, you know, take, but now they have to give. And that's the transition from boy to man. And that's okay. Boys, they're receiving a lot. And then into manhood, you'll see a transition where it's, I'm now trying to give. And I'm giving it away, but we'll come back to this. That's Jesus. Jesus fulfills that perfectly. And I want to show you that. But here in our text between verses 2 and 3 in Kings, here we have this 8-year-old, but there's a gap between verses 2 and 3 where something really critical happens, something special happens in this 8-year-old's life where he, let's look at it. It's 2 Chronicles 32:3. And this is kind of filling in the gap for us in Kings. It says, it's just one verse here. In the 8th year of his reign, so this is Josiah, now he's 16 years old. He went from 8 years old to 16 years old. It says, while he was still young, he began to seek the God of his father David. And in the 12th year of his, and in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of all the high places, Asherah poles, and idols. Okay, so the key, there's a couple of things here I want you to see. First, Josiah started seeking God while he was still young, while he was still just a kid. And the reality is most of us who follow Jesus today, maybe even in this room, we started following Jesus while we were teenagers. That's what at least the stats show. 3 out of 4 Christians most likely came to the faith before the age of 18. So if I ask for a show of hands, it might be 3 out of 4 of you would say, hey, yeah, I was young teenager, young adult when I gave my life to the Lord. So that tells us something. It's not insignificant to God to be young. Actually, God delights in using people who start seeking him early. And it reminds me of a verse in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12. Paul's talking to young Timothy. Not sure exactly how old Timothy is here. He might have been young 20s or 30s. But he says, don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for believers in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. And so just like it says there, a young person can actually, just like Josiah, they can set an example for the rest of us, how to faithfully serve the Lord. Josiah's case, it's for a whole nation. But I want you to think about this. Josiah didn't grow up in a spiritual vacuum. Like I said, he had to have someone around him, advisors, spiritual leaders who were speaking into his life. So the second thing I want you to notice in that in-between passage that we're looking at there in Chronicles, Josiah began to seek the God of his father David. How would Josiah even know about his ancestor David, or what kind of God that David served? He would have had to hear it from an older, faithful generation. Scripture shows us that there were older, godly voices all around him, counseling him, informing him, advising him on the right way to walk. A question for you to think about. Do you ever remember having someone in your life who maybe who led you to the Lord, or just gave you godly, good, wise counsel? And if so, praise God for that. Praise God for those people who were faithful to share with you, just like Josiah had counselors and advisors around him. So whether you're young, if you're young, don't wait. Or if you have grandkids or kids, maybe, tell them about the Lord. Tell them they don't have to wait until they're older, more mature to start seeking him. Or maybe you're a Paul, or whether you're a Paul or you're a Timothy, or maybe you're a Josiah or you're his advisors, Jesus wants you to know that you can follow him and serve him right now. He wants to walk with you in an intimate personal relationship right now, today. You're never going to be younger than you are today. You're going to be older tomorrow. Start following the Lord. Start seeking him like you never have before today. Let's keep reading in our text. We'll look at 2 Kings 22, verse 3 now. We'll read 3 through 7. Now it came to pass in the 18th year of King Josiah that the king sent Shaphan the scribe, the son of Azaliah, the son of Meshulam, to the house of the Lord, saying, go up to Hilkiah, the high priest, that they may count the money which has been brought into the house of the Lord, which the doorkeepers have gathered from the people, and let them deliver it into the hand of those doing the work, who are overseers in the house of the Lord. Let them give it to those who are in the house of the Lord doing the work, to repair the damages of the house, to the carpenters and the builders and the masons, and to buy timber and hewn stone to repair the house. However, there need be no accounting made for them, with them of the money delivered into their hands, because they deal faithfully. I really like that last part. There could be a lot said on faithfulness and stewardship there. Josiah is able to entrust money to these builders and these faithful men, and he doesn't even need to check in with them on what's happening, because he trusts them and he's relying on these faithful men. But what I want to focus on is the part where it says to repair the damages of the house. This is the temple we're talking about. This is Solomon's temple, this beautiful architecture that we've, spoke about in the past and that you know of. It's been damaged and they're repairing it. So when I read this, I think about these damages of the house of the Lord, and I ask, why was the house of the Lord, the temple, in disarray? Was it the result of some great war? Or maybe they decided to start remodeling, so it's a mess? Sadly, the answer is far worse. The temple had been neglected and misused. It had been abused for years by previous generations, like King Manasseh, who brought in foreign idols. They were literally worshiping foreign gods in the temple, and they had let it fall apart. And you know what happens when you have a house and it's left empty for a while? It doesn't stay in order. It doesn't stay the same. It starts to fall apart. The weeds take over the yard. The roof starts to leak and the dust piles up. And that's exactly what's happening here. It wasn't just dust, though. It was a spiritual rot, a spiritual trash. What was once holy had been polluted, and it was actually filled, like I said, with these articles of Baal and Asherah. And we know from surrounding verses and chapters that it was actually staffed with priests who were idolatrous priests that these different kings like Ammon had placed into the temple. I I just can't imagine what the Lord's thinking about with his temple at this time, like to see that happening to God's temple. If you look back through history, you can see that what's happening here is a little bit of whiplash. It's national whiplash with these kings. You have a king who's deciding to follow the Lord. He's putting into place these... Well, think about it like this. We have a similar system. We have Republicans and we have Democrats. You have a Republican president who gets in office, and what does he do? He immediately puts in these mandates, many, many, many different mandates, executive orders, and he signs as many as he can, trying to undo what happened in the previous administration. One platform, the Republican platform, they're not into the mass murder of unborn babies. You have one platform that's okay with that. Those two things can't coalesce. They don't go together. And so one is always, they're always warring against the policies of the other. And one is, I would say, a lot less demonic than the other. But this is something similar that's happening here. Sometimes you have good kings who get into power in the book of Kings, and they're wanting to do what the Lord wants, and so they're getting rid of the idols in the high places, but then a bad king comes in. And so they're having this constant back and forth, this whiplash that's happening. But what happens, okay, so when King Josiah gets on the throne, yes, he wants to follow the Lord, but there's just simply not enough time to turn the ship around. It's a large ship, it's a nation. They're going in one direction, and one king's like, he's the rudder. They start to steer the ship. Okay, let's follow the Lord. We're going to go follow the Lord here. And another king gets back in and he turns the wheel the other way. No, we're going after idols. And so that's kind of what's happening. And I think this explains why during Josiah's reign, even though, okay, Manasseh, like I said, if you remember, at the end of his reign, he repents. Manasseh is the grandfather of Josiah. He repents. Josiah has that as an example, a good example of his grandfather. But if you think about it, Ammon has 2 years. Manasseh's father, Ammon, has 2 years where he's reigning before he's assassinated. He undoes everything that Manasseh had done in his latter years, where he's turning to the God and he's getting rid of the idols and getting rid of the altars to Baal that are in the temple. Ammon, his son, turns it all around. And so then when Josiah becomes king, he's starting to undo all of that. And there's just not enough time. There's not enough time to undo everything that had been done by the previous kings like Manasseh. And this brings me to a question as I'm reading the text. I'm asking, Josiah is such a great king. He's such a great king. Scripture clearly tells us he's one of the best. None like him before or after in comparison with David. But I ask, why then did he not remove those idols right away that were in the temple, that Ammon had put in the temple, his father? Why didn't he get rid of that right away? Why is it that he's here in the temple repairing the damages but not dealing with the idols, at least not yet? Well, the answer is really clear, and it comes in the next part of our text, and it kind of explains everything. So 2 Kings 22, verse 8 through 10, this is the answer. Then Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. And so Shaphan the scribe went to the king, bringing the king word, saying, Your servants have gathered the money that was found in the house, and they have delivered it into the hand of those who do the work, who oversee the house of the Lord. Verse 10. Then Shaphan the scribe showed the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. He read it before the king. These are the godly voices I was talking about. These are the counselors, the older voices that are around young King Josiah. But I find this absolutely incredible. It would be one thing. They found the book of the law. It'd be one thing if they found the book while they were in captivity. Or sorry, they lost the book. They had lost the book of the law. It'd be one thing if they lost the book of the law while they were in captivity in Babylon, which they're about to go into. Or maybe if they lost the book while they were in a war. But no, this is a time of peace. And they had lost the book of the law in the temple. On a smaller, similar scale, just to give you an idea of what this is like, it'd be a bit like leaving your Bible at church. You leave your Bible at church on Sunday and you don't even notice for weeks until you find it. You see it in the lost and found pile. And when that happens, you realize in your mind, oh, the only reason I didn't know I lost my Bible is because I wasn't reading it. It hadn't been important to me like it should have been. Not speaking from experience. Okay, maybe just once or twice. No need to raise your hand if you've ever lost your Bible at church. But it's even worse than that. It would be a little bit more ridiculous. It's like losing your Bible at church for years, and you're the pastor. And instead of reading the Word every Sunday and preaching from the Word, you're preaching from, like, I don't know, the Book of Mormon or something. You're preaching from these other religious texts. That's what's happening. And nobody in the pews even notices. That's how far they had drifted. That's how far the ship had drifted. Because it was so many kings back and forth. They keep drifting. And my question to you is God's word so intimate? It's such a regular part of your life. Is that the case? And if it is, if God's word was missing from your life, his written word, him speaking to you, your prayer life, if those things went away, how long would it take you to notice that gap in that relationship? How long would it take a renovation of your life to notice something was missing? Let's keep reading in our text, verse 11 through 13. Now it happened when the king heard these words of the book of the law that he tore his clothes. Then the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam the son of Shaphan, Archbar the son of Micaiah, I think it's Micaiah, Shaphan the scribe, and Uzziah, the servant of the king. So these are those godly voices surrounding him, saying, go, inquire of the Lord for me, for the people and for all Judah, concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is aroused against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us. So, now we have to remember, Josiah and the priest, they didn't have this leather-bound Bible back then like we do, like we have today. They had individual scrolls. Each book had its own scroll. This is the new technology. It's a great new technology that we have. But they had individual scrolls. You know, the book of Isaiah, you know, the book of Ezekiel that we have now, those would have been, you know, not placed together. We have 66 books, 39 in the Old Testament, 22 in the New Testament, and they're all just right next to each other, so easy to access. You don't have to go up to a big wall of scrolls and try to find the right place to read from, and then you have to open the scroll, and you have to go to the right place in the scroll. Not scrolling on your phone, not that kind of scroll. But when they're talking about the book of the law, it was most likely the book of Deuteronomy, because that's what they had. They had the first five books of the Bible. They had some of, probably all of David's writings and Solomon's writings, and a few of the prophets were probably writing at this time, and some other books, of course. But most likely their main text is going to be the first five books of the Bible. And we, from what I could gather from what I was studying, scholars believe this was Deuteronomy that they found. And there's a few hints that really strongly point to this being Deuteronomy. Just the response that the people have to the book and to the words of the book, and also the actions that they take afterwards, the wording, it all points to this is Deuteronomy. So Deuteronomy, it's about, it explains also why it shocked Josiah so much, and I'll tell you why, that they seem so shocked, and he has that response of tearing his clothes. Because Deuteronomy is where God lays out his covenant, the blessings if you follow me, and these warnings if you're walking away. And Josiah would have realized after he heard that, like, we are drifting, and with the danger, we are going to a dangerous place of really of exile. It would have been laid out very clearly. Okay, so I want to think about what Josiah would have been hearing for the first time, and look at just a couple verses that they would have been reading from Deuteronomy, because they read all the way through this scroll. We'll look at Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9. see. I have part of it here. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And I'll skip here a little bit to verse 7. You shall teach them diligently, and he's talking about God's word, his law. Teach those things diligently to your children when you lie down and when you rise up. He's talking about binding these things around your forehead. He's putting them on the doorposts of your house. They should be everywhere. God's word should be everywhere. It's literally this passage in Deuteronomy. It's saying God's word should be important to you. Don't lose me. They lost the book of the law that inside that book literally said, don't lose me. And that's what they lost. Josiah would have read Deuteronomy 28. All of 28, which lays out those blessings and the curses, the blessings for obedience, the curses for rebellion. And they would have realized that under these consequences, we're going to face defeat from foreign nations. It's laid out clearly. And we're going to face banishment because of our actions. He would have read Deuteronomy 12, 2 through 5, and realized a few things. He would have realized, first, that worship was supposed to take place where God chooses. God had said specifically, you're going to worship me in this certain place, not high places. That's what was going on. They're worshiping God all over the place and worshiping foreign gods, but also worshiping in places they shouldn't have been worshiping. It says here, looking at that Deuteronomy passage, you shall utterly destroy all the places, destroy their altars, and burn their wooden images with fire. So Josiah is hearing this. He tears his clothes. And it's like, it reminds me of the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah says, woe is me, for I am undone, after he has encounter with God. Josiah kind of expresses that sentiment with his actions. He just rips his clothes, which is a sign of sorrow and a contrite heart. And I feel like that should be the response of all of us. When the mirror, and that's what God, the Old Testament, the law is. It's kind of this mirror that's held up to us. When the mirror of God's word, his law, it's held up to our best attempts, our best actions apart from him. Our response should be, whoa, I can't measure up to that. It shows us how and where we've drifted, and it shows us where we compromised. But as we'll see with Josiah, he doesn't just stay there in that state of, ugh. You know, I'm repentant, I'm feeling bad, woe is me. But the next part is he takes action to bring his life and his family and his nation back into alignment, to steer back into alignment with God's word, what God had spoken. Okay, this is the next section here. I want to just read through the end of the chapter. So we'll do verses 14 through 20. Bear with me. It's a little bit of a long section here, and there's some names that are hard to pronounce. Verse 14. So Hilkiah the priest and Ahikam, Archbar, Shaphan, and Azariah, they went to Huldah. Huldah, this is kind of a cool, not only a cool name, but a cool character in this story. They went to Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shalum, the son of Tikva, the son of Haras, keeper of the wardrobe. She dwelt in Jerusalem in the second quarter, and they spoke with her. And when she said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, tell the men who you sent to me, thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring calamity on this place and on its inhabitants. All the words of this book, which the king of Judah has read, because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods, and that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore, my wrath shall be aroused against this place and shall not be quenched. So there we have, I'll just stop there. We'll take verse 18 in just a second. But there we have this idea. We're seeing God's judgment, not just on a personal level, but we're seeing it on this national level. And even though the nation had, at this point under Josiah, they turned to the Lord, God is saying, I'm not going to relent. I told you because of your grandfather Manasseh, even though he repented later in his life, because of all these other kings and Manasseh, he went so far in the child sacrifice, in worshiping these other foreign gods, that the Lord at this point is saying, because of Manasseh, he's provoked me so much, I'm not relenting. I'm going to bring forth this judgment. And the idea is there are consequences to our actions on even a national level. But here, the next part, verse 18, we'll see what is a judgment that's placed on an individual level. Verse 18, as for the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, in this manner you shall speak to him. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the words which you have heard, because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they would be a desolation and a curse, and you tore your clothes and wept before me. I also have heard you, says the Lord. Surely, therefore, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see the calamity which I will bring on this place. So they brought back the word to the king. So there you have, yes, it's a judgment, and it's on a personal level, and God is saying, I forgive you. Josiah, you turned to me, you wept, you repented. When you had the full knowledge, he didn't have God's word at that point, and he was doing what he thought was best. He was doing good things. And as soon as revelation came and he had further knowledge, he took action on that further knowledge. He repented. He took responsibility. That's what an adult does. That's what a man does. He takes responsibility. And he said, I'm taking responsibility for myself, even though I didn't know, and for this nation, and we're going to do something about it. I'm going to provide. We're going to rebuild the temple. We're going to get rid of these altars and these, you'll see the action he takes, and it's swift. And it's wild. He goes very hard on the idols. He goes very hard on the sin that's in the nation after this. He doesn't hold back. But I love that. I love because God is graceful and he's forgiving and he has mercy on him. So here's the hard truth though. God is honoring genuine repentance, but repentance doesn't always remove consequences for long-term generational sin. On a national level, from what I see here, the judgment, it was still coming for Judah, but God sees Josiah's heart, forgives him. And my question, when I look through this section, the one of my main questions is, why did God promise Josiah that he would be gathered to his grave in peace? Because if you read on into the next chapter, you'll find he has this scrimmage against the king of Egypt, and he's killed. And if I'm not mistaken, he's shot with arrows. And I was thinking about that, and I was like, oh, that that doesn't seem very peaceful. But the more I thought about it, the more I was thinking about it and looking at it, the more I realized that the promise wasn't about the manner of his death, but really the state of his heart. Josiah died at peace with God. He was in a right relationship with God and God's word as it was revealed to him. And he's at a right place with his maker, even though he died this warrior's death. And I have this this thought here, and it sounds like a William Wallace quote, but it's not. You see, true peace is not found in how we die, but in how we live and whether we are right with God when that day comes. That's where true peace is found. It's right standing with God. And we know that Christ is the only one that offers that ability to have right standing with our Maker. So as a father, my heart for my children, just as kind of a personal anecdote here, is my heart is that they would have a deep respect for God's word, a genuine love for it. And to me, that would be really the ultimate success, or it would be one ultimate success. In the story of parenting, I remember waking up as a kid and going downstairs, and I would see my dad in this big Lazy Boy recliner with his cup of coffee and his big old Bible on his lap and his journal and his pen next to him. And that image stuck with me as a kid, and I feel like it shaped a lot of things, a lot of who I am. It was very impactful. Because people will, they hear what you say a lot, but they also see what you do. And a lot is, what is the saying? More is caught than taught. That's how it is, especially for the little ones. So if you have kids or grandkids, or really just anybody around you, you're influencing everyone around you, let them see what you're doing. Because if you're hoping that they're going to do what you do, you have to practice that. You have to be an example of that. You're setting spiritual DNA. You're showing them that this book, God's word, it's not just a book. It's not just a Sunday tradition, but it's the source of life. It's everything. And so start early, do it often, and let them see what matters to you. And my prayer for us, for this church, is that we'd walk away every week with a greater respect for God's word every time we hear it. And I just pray that, what I say today would spark a deeper curiosity in your hearts, that you'd have an excitement to open it for yourself and see what the God of the universe has written down for you to read, for you to learn from, and for you to walk in day by day. I want to glance real quick, as we've just finished chapter 22, I do want to glance through what Josiah does and his swift response. I didn't give all these verses to Daryl. I'm sorry, but I'm just going to kind of glance through this, so you don't have to turn there with me. But what happens is Josiah hears from God. He hears the book of the law, and we see that he doesn't just leave it there. He takes that and he goes, he gathers all the people together of Israel, and he reads it aloud to them. He reads God's word aloud. He doesn't ask the priest to do it. He does it. He reads God's word to all of them. And they all, at that point, they decide to make a covenant to follow the Lord from there on and to keep his commandments, to keep his word with all their heart, with all their soul. And that's one of those other hints that we know this could be Deuteronomy, because they're responding to God's word and it lines up there. A covenant, the word covenant, it comes, it carries the idea of a cutting away, because what they would do is they take an animal. This is what happened with the first covenant we see between God and Abraham. God takes this animal sacrifice and it's cut up into pieces. And Abraham is put to sleep, and God walks through. There's this cloud, and he walks through. There's a burning, and he walks through the midst of the pieces and makes this covenant. And the idea is, if I break my word, let me be like this cut up animal. You know, that's the idea. It's a very serious thing. And so they're saying, we're serious about God's word. And the response is, it says here at the end of verse 3 of chapter 23, I love how they respond. It says, and all of the people took a stand for the covenant. They took a stand for God's word. And I pray that that would be our heart today, that we'd always take a stand for God's word. But his action is swift. Josiah, he goes to the temple. He takes out all the articles of Baal and Asherah and the hosts of heaven. He removes the idolatrous priests. You're not going to be anointed and ordained here. He says they had been ordained by previous kings. He brought all the wooden images out and he burned them. He ground them to ashes. He didn't just burn them, he ground them to ashes. And then he took the ashes and he scattered them among the graves of the common people who had been worshiping those idols. Ah, this is your God here. Throws the ashes all over these tombs. He broke down the high places. He defiled Topath. He defiled it. And that's a good thing. It was a good kind of defiling. He's defiling the wicked places. And Topath was in the valley of Hinnom, it says. This is where they were sacrificing their sons and daughters to Moloch. Now, we're above that, right? We don't do that kind of thing in our country, right? I was talking to my wife recently about abortion, and that's a huge issue. I mean, it's when I voted years back, it was a one issue vote for me. Who's going to not kill the babies? That's the person I'm voting for. But we think we're so refined and we think we're so like advanced, But it was just 2 weeks ago, actually, that they repealed a law which allowed them to use aborted fetal tissue, lung tissue, diploid cells in the research of vaccines, putting those into vaccines. Just 2 weeks ago, they said, we're not going to do that anymore. And some of you are probably thinking, like, we were doing that? Yeah, we were doing that. We were putting, in a sense, dead baby cells into what they're injecting into kids and people. And at one point, we're mandating it. You didn't have an option. Some people didn't have options. And so they stopped this. That's great. And my heart is, oh, we're doing a lot of cool things in our country. We're stopping a lot of evil. And my hope is that the ship is not too far, you know, that we can turn and that there's not judgment that comes. But I think it was Billy Graham who said, if God doesn't judge America, like, he's going to have to apologize to a lot of other places like Sodom and Gomorrah. I hope that's not the case, but God is sovereign. That's not my decision. But on a personal level, each of you are responsible before the Lord. And we can decide, I'm going to follow the Lord today, and I'm going to be an example to those around me. But this is how it ends. Well, I'll tell you one more little tidbit from this section that I love. He's grinding to powder all of these idols and throwing them on the graves. But then he looks over and he sees a tomb of the man of God who had came from Judah and proclaimed everything that Josiah was doing. He's like, what's that tomb over there? And the guys with him are like, oh, that's the prophet. He came here and he named you by name over 300 years ago. He said Josiah is going to come and he's going to sacrifice these idolatrous priests. He's going to sacrifice them on this idolatrous altar and he's going to burn them and do all this stuff. He prophesied that would happen. And here you are doing it. And so Josiah says, okay, let's leave that guy's tomb alone. Don't mess with the man of God. Let him alone. But I think that's so awesome. The Lord foresaw exactly what Josiah was going to do hundreds and hundreds of years before it even happened. And he executed it precisely. He kills the priests. He takes down the high places. And he has a Passover to the Lord like had never, ever been seen in all of Israel. Not during the time of David, not during the time of Solomon. He says, let's do a Passover to the Lord. And it's going to be the best, most awesome feast to the Lord, Passover, that's ever been held. He puts away the spiritism, the mediums, and the witchcraft, all this. He gets rid of all of it. He doesn't compromise at all. And this verse, I want you to look at this. This is how it ends. 2 Kings chapter 23, verse 25. This is his legacy right here. Now, before him, there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart, and with all his soul, and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor after him did any arise like him. Wow. Wow. That's so cool. But it does say, nevertheless, the Lord did, in the next verse, the Lord, he's not going to turn away from that national judgment, that national wrath, because of Manasseh. Today we're going to be taking communion. We're going to be taking the Lord's Supper. And as we prepare for communion, I want to come back to that question that I had mentioned earlier about what makes a boy into a man. Because I see an overlapping of those areas of mission. You know, a man needs to go on mission. He has responsibility for provision. But as we take communion, the ushers will come forward and they're going to pass out the elements as I think we'll be worshiping the Lord too in song. They're going to pass out the elements, and if you would just take the bread, take the cup, and we're going to pray and dedicate our lives and remember God and what he did through his son Jesus on the cross. And after we take the elements, if you would just pass those elements back, the cup back to the center aisle, and the ushers will receive those. But thinking about mission, thinking about responsibility and provision, if you look at Josiah, he had that mission, which was, I'm going to repair the house of the Lord. He didn't make excuses for the nation. He didn't make excuses for the drift. Or plead spiritual ignorance. I didn't know. Instead, he's like, I'm going to take responsibility. And as soon as the word was read, He fell on his knees and he ripped his garments and he set things right. He took action afterwards, and we looked at that, a violent turn to the Lord. But as you examine your hearts before the Lord in communion, I want you to remember Jesus. Jesus is the ultimate example of a man. And that's because he's the ultimate provider. Our sins, that was our responsibility. And we could never pay the penalty that was owed for our sins. Yet Jesus, he took on that responsibility for us. He took on that responsibility on the cross, and he paid it all with his blood for us. His mission was the cross. And in doing so and going to the cross, he was a provider, and that provision is everlasting. It's forever. It's by his blood. And so if today you are someone who's trusting in the Lord and you put your faith in the Lord, as you take communion, I would just say, think about that provision that God has made for you. Think about how Christ was the ultimate provider, the ultimate man, because we fall short in that area so many times. We can't be the perfect man. We can't be the perfect provider, but he was perfectly God and he was perfectly man. And that was the only way for us to be reconciled with God, is through Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just thank you for this time that we can gather and we can look at your word where you say your word is alive, it's active, and it divides the bone, the marrow. It can determine the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And you say we can learn from these things that were written beforehand. They're written for our learning, referring to these Old Testament passages. And Lord, I pray that we would take away today something that your spirit maybe has spoken to us, and we could learn from that and decide, Lord, today I'm going to follow after you. Despite what's happened yesterday, your mercies are new every morning and your grace is renewed. And Lord, we think about that and we dwell on that today. And I pray that we would be like Josiah and we would be like his counselors around him, whether young or old. Lord, you have a mission for us, and it's never too late to step into that mission that you have. I pray this in your precious name. Amen.